We choose to go to the moon in this decade and do the other thing, not because they are easy, but because they are hard.
At 15 seconds, guidance is internal. 12, 11, 10, 9, ignition sequence start. 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, 0, all engine running. We have a liftoff.
All I know is it's a good thing we're not launching a rocket ship. No, we are so excited to be here today. And we are back there. We always talk about how fast can we get this TV out so we're not blocking the big screen. And we did good. So it was till the end. But anyway, Wynn, what a great story of life change that you just saw. Isn't that incredible what God has done in our life? And maybe today you're sitting here and you're like, hey, that's the next step I need to take, because we personally believe at Miles City, the scripture teaches that's our first step of obedience, is to be baptized. And so if you have questions about that, can I encourage you, just take that yellow card, put your name and info on there, and then in the box, just write, hey, you can write baptism, or I want more information on baptism, and we'll reach out to you, and we'd love to talk to you about what it means to be baptized. Today, we are excited that we get to kick off this brand new series in Acts called Liftoff. And when we think about liftoff and rockets and things like that, we think about all the glamour and the glory of what happens on the day of. You know, we always think about the countdown. I was hanging out with Jordan this week, and him and I were singing songs from junior church. That's what we used to call kids' church back in the day, of how we used to have these songs that talked about launching off. And I'm not singing it for you because I don't sing. I stay in my lane. I'm a preacher, not a singer. All right. And so, but we are singing the songs to each other while we were doing messing with some chairs in here today and things like that. And we think about the glory of the rocket taking off and all the power that comes with that. But sometimes we forget, or we don't think about, all the stuff that goes into that day and what builds up to that day. And I was doing some research this week, and it can take anywhere from 5 to 10 years to build this rocket that takes off. So you think about anything that's gone, and you know, if you ever get the chance to go to Washington, D.C., and you get to go to the Air and Space Museum, which is like my favorite museums to go to, and one of those, they have the Columbia, I think it's the Columbia, or not, I don't know if it's Columbia, I think that's the one that blew up, but they have a version of that one, and it's huge. It's amazing how big these things are. But we forget that that takes time to build, and all the care and all the knowledge that goes into these things. And then and not only the rocket itself, and not only the thing that's getting launched into space, but also the astronauts that are getting launched. And this isn't like, hey, you look like you could handle space, let's go and send you off. There's a big movie out right now, Operation Hail Mary. And I don't think that's the way it would work, where they knock you out and put you into space and then magically you can figure out how everything works. And get that. I don't think that's how it would work. They get trained for like 5 years going into that. And it's amazing all that goes in so that this day can happen, so that we can see this amazing spectacle. And some of you might have been to Cape Canaveral and seen a rocket launch. And it's just incredible what goes on. But then when we get to the book of Acts, and we open this book, and now we're seeing the launch of the church. And the church, this was an extraordinary launch, because to be honest, what was launched 2,000 years ago is still going strong today. What they did 2,000 years ago is what we're doing today right now. They sang songs about the Lord, they studied scripture together, and they prayed together. Guess what we're going to do in this service right here? We're going to sing songs to the Lord, we're going to look at scripture, and we're going to pray together. Same thing. So obviously what they did worked. It was very powerful, but there were some things that went in so that it could go off successfully. And that's what the book of Acts is about. It's like, hey, here's what happened. And so I am excited that over the next several months, if you'll make a commitment to be here, you're going to get to study the history of the church and how it started, which to me is the best history that you can be familiar with, because it shows what happened then and what can happen now. In fact, when we look at this story, we see that this is just a story of the church, of what can happen when ordinary people encounter an extraordinary God. And so I want to encourage you with that. If you're a Christian, if you're a Christ follower, or maybe you're new to the faith, or maybe today you're even in here and you're just exploring. Maybe you're like, I'm checking Jesus out. I'm checking the church out. It doesn't matter where we're at on our faith journey. There are things in the book of Acts that are going to show us how God can work in us and through us to change everything around us. And that's what happened in the early church. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 1, but before we jump into it, let's just take a moment and pray together, all right? Lord Jesus, we come to you today and we are grateful for the word of God that we can read about what happened thousands of years ago. But more importantly, Lord, we're thankful that the way that this happened then is still how it is happening today. And God, you're the same God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. You're the God that we serve today. And your Holy Spirit that gave this incredible power to the church is the Holy Spirit that indwells us today. So God, I ask that you would get us excited about how you want to work in us and through us to affect the world around us. Lord, if there are those here today that don't know you as their Savior, God, I ask today that the Holy Spirit would make the gospel plain and clear, that they would hear the word of God and that they would be drawn to have a relationship with you. We thank you for this opportunity. I ask that you remove the distractions from our hearts and minds. Help us to focus in on what the word of God has to say. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to encourage you to be in Acts chapter 1. We do this at the start of every series. We have these journals that we sell, and we're not making money off these journals. We sell them at cost. But basically, the journal is ESV, which is what we preach out of on Sundays, and then a blank page. And I want to encourage you to pick one of these up. They're $5 at coffee, but I also have one that I want to give away. Does anybody need a journal? Here we go. I can throw it to you. First service, it was four rows back, and I nailed some. No, I'm just joking. I had her come get up and get it. All right? All right, Acts chapter 1 and verse number 1 says this. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, what a lot of people miss is that Acts is actually a sequel to another book in the New Testament. It's a sequel to the book of Luke. And so Luke is the same writer that wrote, obviously, the book named after him, but he's also the guy that wrote the book of Acts. And so these two go hand in hand together. Acts picks up where Luke leaves off. It's almost like, hey, there's more that I want to tell you about this story. And he's writing it to a guy by the name of Theophilus. And you're like, well, what's going on here? Well, I think if we go back to Luke and reread the first couple verses, we start to see what the purpose of his books will. So let's look at Luke chapter 1 and verse number 1 says this. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It goes on in verse number 3. It seems good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. They say, who is Theophilus? I have no idea. Anything I'm going to tell you about Theophilus from here on out is pure speculation. I'm just telling you straight up. So you can disagree with me and we'll still talk about it in heaven and we'll probably both be wrong and get to meet Theophilus, okay? But it seems to be from the terminology here that this most excellent Theophilus, probably Theophilus was somebody that had some power or some prestige in the Roman society. And so it seems like it's somebody that had the ability to be like, hey, this is an important person. This is somebody that has some clout. This is somebody that has some pull. And then when we start thinking, okay, so Luke's writing to Theophilus, but who is Luke? He wasn't one of the disciples. So now he's gathering all this information. He's talking to all these people so that he can give an account to explain to Theophilus what Jesus' life looked like and then what happened after Jesus went back to heaven. Well, we know Paul, I think it's in Colossians, tells us that Luke is a physician. And if you start looking at the terminology that Luke uses in his books, you're like, yeah, this guy is a doctor. You know, like some people, like if I look at my leg and I bang the corner of my bed, I have a bruise where if you talk to a doctor, it might be a contusion. You know, I when I was in college, one of the guys I played soccer with, he got a, I don't know how to use these medical terms properly. He got what was called a hematoma. Okay, that's when you get a big bump on your leg or somewhere on your body. So we started calling our coach hematoma because his head looked like one. And now my head looks like one. So it's like that story, at least God didn't, he didn't call out bears from the woods to have me killed like Elisha did, you know, and I just look like a hematoma, all right? But the terminology that Luke uses shows that he's a doctor. So, and then we think of, well, Luke's a doctor. He must be a pretty important person too. And he could have been, but more than likely what went on in the society was if you had prestige, if you had power, if you had the money, then you would have a personal doctor that was a slave to you. And so there's a good chance that Luke was Theophilus's slave. So now that changes our view of who he is. But we believe Theophilus was a Christian, that he knew Jesus Christ, and that he wanted this explained to him. Hey, tell me about Jesus. Tell me about this new religion. Tell me about this Christianity. And so Luke, because he was detailed, because he was a doctor, because he wanted to make sure everything was proof, he wanted the proof, he started writing these books. And so that's where we get this book from. That's where Luke came from, and now this is where Acts is coming from. So he goes on with this. He says, back to verse number 2, until the day, talking about Jesus, when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So there's three things I want you to see about the launch of the church, the beginning of the church. Here's what went on, because the church hasn't launched yet. It doesn't really for a couple chapters, okay? But here's what was going on behind the scenes. Three things that they had. The first thing is they had proof. They had proof. They saw with their own eyes, the people that Luke talked to saw with their own eyes that Jesus Christ, who died on a cross, is now risen and alive again. We have talked to him. In fact, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Paul says, listen, there are people you can go and talk to that saw Jesus alive after he rose from the dead. This isn't some myth. This isn't some story we're making up. There are actual witnesses that have talked to him and had conversations with him that show that, hey, he was alive. And so then Luke talks to these witnesses. Luke talks to these people and says, tell me what you saw. And their story started matching up. In fact, 50 years later, John the apostle writes this in 1 John chapter 1. He said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. He says in verse number 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John is saying, listen, I'm telling you the things that I actually and literally saw with my own eyes. The words that I heard with my own ears. I'm telling you what I've experienced. And you think about the history of the disciples, the apostles that witnessed this in their life. Every single one of them, except for the apostle John, and it wasn't for them not trying, were martyred for their faith. They were persecuted. They were put in prison. They were killed. They were beheaded. They were hung upside down. Don't you think if this was a fake, if this wasn't real, that somebody at some point would have said, you know what? We're lying. Spare me. I made it up. If people were to walk in this room today and hold us at death's edge and have the power to take our life, how many of us would we say, you know what? What I believe is true. I'm not backing down from it. I would dare say there would be somebody in here that would say, yeah, I don't know if this is true or not. You would think after all this, and you look at the persecution the early church went through, you would think somebody would have said, you know what? This is a lie. This isn't true. We made it up. He didn't rise from the dead. He was just a guy that died on the cross, and he was a good teacher. But these apostles were willing to die for what they saw, what they heard. But what about us today? None of us have ever seen Jesus. Okay? And if you tell me you have, I'm just going to peacefully disagree with you. You ate too much pizza before you went to bed. Well, I've seen Jesus and he looks like this. Okay, good for you. Okay? That's between you and God. I've never seen Jesus. I've never heard him speak. There's no podcast I can go to on Spotify, Words of Jesus by Jesus. That would be incredible. Think about it. You could listen to Spotify and hear Jesus' voice. That would be awesome. But we don't. So what's the proof? What's the proof for us? Guess what the proof is? We are. We're the proof. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, he said this, Colossians 1:27, to them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And then Paul says in verse 29, for this I toil. Paul says, my job is to show other people that Jesus is alive, that I serve a risen Savior and that he can change your life. You want the proof that Jesus existed today? It's us. We got to be the proof. And sometimes we stay hidden. Sometimes we want to blend in with the world. I think I'm so glad and I'm so encouraged that there's this movement of young people today that's like, we want something real and something authentic. When we come to church, we want it to feel like church. We don't need it to feel like a concert. We don't need it to feel like the world. The world can have that stuff. We got to show them Jesus. We're the proof. And Paul says, this is why I toil. This is why I work. This is what I want people to see. It's not something else. I want them to see Jesus in me. I am the proof that Jesus existed. We need to ask ourselves this question. Am I working to show others the proof of Jesus in my life? Do I work at it? Do I make it a priority? Or do I try to keep it pushed down and tampered? And I know it's not easy because we don't want to be ostracized. We don't want to be treated as weird. We don't want people to look at us and say, oh, they're Christians. But what is wrong with that? And it doesn't have to do with the way we dress or what we look like. It really has to do with what's going on inside of us. It can't help but come out. The joy of the Lord is my strength. When I know him, when I have a relationship with him, then I can't help but tell other people, hey, this is what Jesus has done for me, and he can do the same for you. I'm the proof that he exists, because you know what I was before, but look at what I am now. We're the proof. He goes on in verse number 4. He says, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. We know that verse, right? Verse number 8, if you've grown up in church and ever gone to a missions conference, that's the missions verse right there, right? Jerusalem was where they are at. Judea was right around them. Samaria was the people they hated, and all the world was everywhere. This is where we're taking the gospel, guys. So we're familiar with that verse, but what the second thing we see is, first of all, they had the proof. The second thing is they had power. They had the power. The power was going to come through the Holy Spirit. Think about this. Jesus saying, hey, you got a great message to get out there, but wait, don't leave yet. Hold on. Hang out here till the Holy Spirit comes. Holy Spirit can't come till I'm gone. He said earlier to him, he said, it's better that you have the Holy Spirit in you than me next to you. So what I'm giving you is better than what I am, but you got to wait. You got to do it in his strength, in his power. This is interesting to me. The Holy Spirit gives them power to do extraordinary things. In a rocket, most of us know they put rocket fuel. I would dare say if you're like me, I've never known why it's called rocket fuel till this week. Just being straight up honest with you. I don't have a very curious mind in some things. I don't care how electricity works. I just want it to work. I'm being honest. I don't care how my car works. I just want it to run. Straight up. Okay, so there are things I've never researched, one of them being rocket fuel. But what I found out is rocket fuel is called rocket fuel because normal gasoline interacts with oxygen to make it work. Something about combustible, and I don't, anyway, okay, you guys that are, I know I'm preaching to a room probably full of engineers like, you're an idiot, I'm sorry. Okay, ask me a Bible question, we'll talk. Okay, I'm worried about eternity, not, no, anyway, all right, all right. Just joking. Okay, or ask me about the Dodgers. But anyway, all right. Rocket fuel has its own oxygen because when you get to space, there is no oxygen. So they have to have oxygen in the rocket fuel to make it work. It's a specialized fuel to do a specialized thing. That's how the Holy Spirit is in our life. In fact, the Greek word in this passage, dunamis, is where we get dynamite from. It's an explosive. It's not just a special power. It's also an explosive or a dynamic power. That word power there, it's talking about this is dynamic. Now, we hear that and we get excited because most of us want dynamic power in our life. I don't know about you, but like having dynamic power to do things to me is like incredibly, like this is awesome. I can do this. But here's the issue. We miss it in these verses right here. Jesus tells them, hey, wait, the Holy Spirit's going to come. The disciples hear Jesus teaching, and it's almost like Charlie Brown talking, the teacher. You know what I mean? Wah, 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 wah. Because they're waiting for their question. Their question is this, well, does this mean that you're going to restore power to Israel? What they're asking is this when we get to be in charge? All that he just done. I'll be honest, if I was Jesus, I would say, give me 12 more guys. You guys are out. But then I remind myself, how many times has Jesus looked at me and I thank God he hasn't said, you know what, I'm done with you, you're out. But they had their own agenda. And what happens with us as Christians today is we have the power of the Holy Spirit, but we want him to work for our agenda, not his. The power of the Holy Spirit, rocket fuel only works in outer space. If you put it in your car today, it's not going to work. It's going to mess your engine up. Some of us, we want to take the power of the Holy Spirit and we want to take our will and we want to combine them and say, God, give me your power to do what I want to do. And God's like, that's not how the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit works to do my will, not yours. So if we want the Holy Spirit power in our life, we have to do the will of God, not ours. That means we have to die to self. That means we have to lay aside our needs, our wants, our desires and say, you know what, God, I want to do what you want me to do. And then that's when the power of God comes on our life. You want the power of God like what they had in the book of Acts, do the will of God. Hey, good news, next week we're going to talk about how you can know the will of God. But first of all, I got to put aside my wants and my desires. A.W. Tozer once said this about the church. He said, if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we would do would go on and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop and everybody would know the difference. That's pretty damning right there, isn't it? Because I have to be honest, there's been a lot of times in my life when I've done church work in my own power. There's been a lot of decisions that I've made for, hey, these are spiritual decisions, but I've made them in my own power and not his power. I want to encourage you as the church, as the followers of Christ, you are the church. Let's make sure the decisions we are making are led by the Holy Spirit, not our own desires. We have to ask ourselves this question, am I pursuing his agenda or mine? And I struggle with this. I don't know about you, but I struggle with this in my life because I'm a selfish person that wants his own way.
Me too.
I know. There's two of us. And we have to determine, am I going to set aside my agenda to pursue his, or am I going to try to keep getting God's power on what I want? And then we ask ourselves, why don't I have the power of God in my life? Because we're not living in his will. We're not pursuing the things that the Holy Spirit wants us to pursue. Acts 1, verse number 9. Luke writes this, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Put yourself in their shoes right there. The guy that they had sold out for, the guy that they left their businesses for, their families for, everything is now leaving them. They've already gone through the emotions of, hey, he died, what are we going to do? And then 3 days, oh, wait, he's alive. This emotional roller coaster. And now they're talking to him, and now all of a sudden he's disappearing into the clouds. And then two angels appear. And angels always seem to appear and ask interesting, cutting questions. Last week it was like, hey, why are you looking for the living among the dead? And today it's like, why are you guys looking up into heaven, man? Get to work. He's coming back. Let's go. You know what he told you? Here's the third thing that they had. They had a promise. They had proof. They had power, but now they have a promise. The promise is he's coming back. Here's the hard thing. The promise was given, and to be honest, most of them believed that he was going to come back before they died. If you read the writings of the New Testament, it's almost like, man, they really thought Jesus was coming back at any moment. They were pretty intense on what they did because they felt like, you better get busy because he's going to come back and we got to tell the world about Jesus, so we got to go now. But where do we sit today, 2,000 years later? Is Jesus really coming back? Lately, I've noticed a trend. These are the things I do care about. These are the things I do research. There's a trend of people like, hey, all this stuff in Revelation has already happened. And all this stuff here, this is already, the kingdom of God's already here, all these things. And I think part of it is because people are tired of waiting on the promise of Jesus coming back. They're like, no, it can't be this long. He couldn't have made us wait this long to come back. And everything that happens, we get really excited, don't we? Ooh, look what's happening in Iran. The Lord could be coming back. He could, but the thing the Bible says is no man knows the hour. So I remember in 1990, I was in Bible college and a guy came and preached and I thought the Lord was coming back that night. And I was really disappointed because I wasn't going to be able to get married. And you can do the math on that one. I'm like, stink. And here we are 36 years later. And I think the Lord could come back today. But sometimes this promise that's been delivered, we start walking away from it. We start, is God really going to keep his promise? Peter felt that, and Peter was alive when Jesus was alive and then went to heaven, and he thought Jesus would come back. Look what Peter wrote, though, in 2 Peter 3:9. He said this, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some men count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Here's the deal. The Lord's not slow fulfilling his promise. He's being patient because he wants more people to know him. He's holding on so that more people can come to Christ and have a relationship with him and have a home in heaven with him for all of eternity. So he's not being negligent in keeping his promise. He's being loving. He's being merciful. He's being kind. He's being gracious so that we can come and know him. And for some of you that you know this is true, you heard the gospel and you sat on it for a while. Aren't you glad God was patient? Aren't you glad he didn't give you one chance and one chance only? And yet we walk away from his promise and we're like, why doesn't he fulfill this? Why won't he do this? He said, you don't understand. I'm being patient so that more people can know me. And we look at the urgency of the early church, and we're going to see it all through the book. Man, they were on fire for God. And they were getting the snot beat out of them. Sometimes we're like, well, the Lord's got to come back. Things are getting bad. Hey, I got news for you. Not everybody's from America. Things have been bad for them for a long time. The Bible wasn't written to Americans. I know that's hard to believe for some of us. But the world's had rough areas in it. You don't think when they were sticking Christians on spikes and burning them alive to light garden parties back in Nero's day, you don't think that was rough on the church? And they probably said, hey, things are bad. The Lord's coming back. Just because it's getting a little bit hard for us in America doesn't mean, oh no, here we go. Finally, the Lord can come back because we Americans are suffering. Please don't swallow that lie. We should thank God every day that, God, you haven't come back yet. You're giving me a chance to tell somebody else about you. You might have a loved one. You might have a neighbor. You might have a coworker. You might have a child. You might have a parent that needs Jesus. And if Jesus comes back, I believe their time is up. And so for him not coming back, you're like, thank God he hasn't come back yet. I get to tell him one more time about Jesus. I'm going to hold on to that promise. And for some of you, you might be sitting in this room and this might be the first time that you hear the gospel. This might be the 100th time that you hear the gospel. But can I encourage you, the Lord wants you to come to him and reach repentance. Jesus came. The reason that this church took off was because of what Jesus did on the cross. He came from heaven. He lived a life. He was crucified on a cross, which we just talked about last week. 3 days later, he rose again. He did all that to pay for our sin. Our sin is what separates us from God. God is a holy, righteous God. He has no sin. And our sin separates us from him, and we have to pay the price for that sin. The way we pay the price is an eternity separated from God in a place called hell. But because of the grace and the mercy of God, he gave us a free choice. We make that choice. But also he gives us a choice to accept what his son did on the cross. Because on that cross, I don't know how to explain it, but Jesus took all the sin of the whole world. So much so that his own father could not look at him, but had to turn his back to him while he was dying on the cross because he couldn't look at the wickedness on his son's shoulders. That was my sin. That was your sin. And he paid for it so that I don't have to. These people in Acts, they understood that. They lived it. They saw it. And that's why the church is 2,000 years old and still going strong. And so today, I'm going to ask us to just bow our heads in an attitude of prayer. And if you've never put your faith and trust in God, this is the opportunity for you to do what he died for. You say, well, Barry, I believe in Jesus. That's great. So does Satan. Satan believes in Jesus. But I've been going to church my whole life. That's great. That does nothing for your salvation. But I read my Bible. I pray. I'm a good person. That's all noble things, but that is not what gets me into a relationship with Jesus Christ. I have to recognize that I have no hope outside of him, and he is my only hope, and I put all my faith and my trust in him and only him, not what I can do. Not what my family has done, not what my reputation is, not what my good deeds are, only what Jesus Christ has done for me on the cross is what saves me. And I get saved because I am a sinner. And so today, if that's the desire of your heart, is to give your life to Jesus Christ, can I encourage you to say something like this to him? And again, these words hold no magical formula. It's the attitude of your heart. But say, Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. And Jesus, I believe that you are God. And I thank you for dying for my sins on the cross. And I thank you for rising again for me. And today, I set myself aside. And I put my faith and my trust in you and only you. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. And Lord, we are so grateful that you shed your blood on the cross, that you died for us, that you rose again 3 days later to show that you have power over sin and death. God, we would be hopeless, we would be lost without you. And so, God, we are grateful for your death on the cross. Thank you for the salvation that you give to us so freely, that all we have to do is put our faith and trust in you. God, I thank you for what you did for the early church so that they got a hold of what this meant, Lord, and that you spoke into their lives and you used a bunch of knuckleheads, Lord, that still, they had this agenda, but God, you changed their hearts, their minds to where they turned the world upside down, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with those around them. So God, we thank you for that. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your kindness. Lord, we thank you for your patience. God, we want you to be honored and glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now today, can we just give it up for those that put their faith and trust in Christ?